The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Thank you for joining us as we read and study the first epistle of John. I'll read verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This section of 1 John is a consideration of why Christians and sin are incompatible. One of the great purposes that John had in writing this first epistle was to hit against the Gnostic false teachers who were influencing the believers to whom John was writing. These false teachers infiltrated the church and perpetrated their heresies, and they were confusing the church. John in 1 John is very concerned with this problem. He's concerned that the Christians know how to tell true from false, know how to tell the genuine from the artificial. John is very concerned that the believers recognize the false Christians before becoming victimized by their false doctrine. So in 1 John, he presents tests by which to determine the validity of anybody's claim to be a Christian. There were two main varieties of tests: doctrinal test and moral test. There were doctrinal tests like confessing sin and confessing Christ. There were moral tests like obeying God and loving the brethren. These form a dominant theme of the book of 1 John. And in the passage I just read, verse 10 is key. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Those are the two parts of the moral test. Doing not righteousness, loving not your brother, means that you're failing that test. In verses 4 through 10, he talks about doing righteousness, and then in verses 11 through 24, he considers loving the brethren. And his thesis is that if you're born of God, it results in both of these, doing righteousness and loving the brethren. The Gnostics were so called because of the word gnosis in the Greek language, which meant knowledge. These people claimed to have a knowledge that nobody else had. And while claiming to be Christians, they justified sin, they habitually practiced sin, and they said it doesn't matter. They lorded it over everybody else, feeling superior and unloving. They said that matter is evil, the body is matter, the body is evil, so it doesn't really matter what's done with it because it's evil anyway. So you might as well let it fulfill its lust, go ahead and glut it with pleasure. It doesn't matter. It's totally detached from the soul. They said that the consequences of sin in the body are nil. The inner man is harbored by the Holy Spirit, and whatever the body does has no effect on the soul. So you can just sin all you want, and it never affects the real you. That's what John is arguing against. John is saying that true Christianity and sin are incompatible. Real Christians have the desire to avoid sin. There is a behavioral manifestation to our sonship. And he makes two critical statements here. In verse 6, whoever abides in him sinneth not. And then in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, those verses have startled a lot of people. How can John possibly say that Christians don't sin? I know a lot of them, and they do. And I'm one, and I do. Not only that, but if Christians do not sin, this contradicts what we read a few times ago in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So if you deny sin, you're a liar. But now He says in chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, that Christians don't sin. What about chapter 2, verse 1? My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How is it possible to confess sins that were never committed? Why do Christians need an advocate when they sin, if they never sin? Obviously, this is an important study. Can a Christian sin? Should a Christian sin? How much can a Christian sin and still be a Christian? Obviously, Christians do sin, and yes, it does matter. I just read chapter 2, verse 1, where John says, don't sin. John's not going to tell you to do something that it's not possible for you to do anyway. So yes, you can sin, and yes, you do sin. But no, you should not sin, and yes, it matters that you sin. What does John mean when he says we don't sin? There have been many explanations of this. I'm going to give you six. In the first place, some say that John is referring only to certain sins, certain kinds of sins, mortal sins, but not venial sins. In Roman Catholic theology, this is a distinction that is made. The idea is, according to this explanation of this passage in 1 John 3, that a true Christian doesn't commit mortal sins, just venial sins. What's the difference? Venial sins are considered not as bad as mortal sins. But the trouble with this explanation is I can't find this distinction in anything that the Apostle John says here, so I consider this a weak argument. Number two, some say that this means that God does not regard sin in the believer, that you sin, but God just overlooks your sin, and as far as God's concerned, there is no sin. I think that's a very difficult position to hold, though, if you also believe that the Lord chastises believers for their misbehavior, if you also believe that Acts chapter 5 is true and that Ananias and Sapphira actually died because of their sin, 1 Corinthians 11, because of the abuse of the Lord's Supper, for this cause, Paul says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some of them had died because of abuse of the Lord's Supper. So if God gets that excited over sin in the life of a Christian, then He does regard sin in the life of a believer. This, again, is a poor argument. Number three, some say that this refers just to the new nature, that the new nature can't sin. It's just the old nature that sins. This passage, though, says nothing about new and old, so I would have to decide which is the old and which is the new me. You know, I'm just me. When I sin, I am involved. I can't stand detached in my holiness and say, oh, there goes that old self again. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's a new I. So I'm not convinced that you really have two natures. I think you just have one new nature that still has the possibility of sinning. I get nervous when we split ourselves up into pieces like that. Number four, some say that John is just describing the ideal. But if we've seen anything in our study of verse John, it is that John is not an idealist. John is a realist. If any New Testament writer is a realist, the Apostle John is. So I think that's an unrealistic argument. Number five, some say that John is referring only to deliberate sin. And this is a very popular point of view to explain 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, that it's only referring to deliberate sin. The idea is, according to this theory, that Christians do not commit deliberate sin. As one man put it, a Christian doesn't commit sin, he merely suffers it. I don't know about you, but I know that argument doesn't make it in my life. I find that when I'm sinning, I'm usually willfully involved. I'm not just watching sin passively, I'm actively involved in it. I don't think this can refer to deliberate versus involuntary sin. That's just not what John says here. But if these five views are wrong, then what's right? The sixth one that I'm going to give you is the simplest one. This does not add anything to the text as originally written, and it doesn't play theological games and get itself into holes it can't get out of. All we need to understand is that the Greek tense here expresses habitual, continuous action. So verse 6 really says, whoever abides in him does not continually, habitually practice sin. And verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God does not continually, habitually practice sin. The Christian does not keep on living a life of persistent sin habitually as he did before his conversion. Do Christians sin? Sometimes. Do they sin willfully? Sometimes. But if they're Christians, they're going to have a Psalm 51 reaction to that. In other words, grief and repentance. John gives three reasons why Christians cannot work sin as a life principle. Number one, it's incompatible with the law of God. Number two, it's incompatible with the work of Christ. And number three, it's incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we look at these verses, we'll talk about those points. In verse 4, whosoever persistently, habitually practices sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, sin is lawlessness. That may just be the very best definition of sin in the Bible. Sin is lawlessness. Romans 14:23, the Apostle Paul said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In James 4:17, James says, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Later in 1 John 5:7, we'll see that all unrighteousness is sin. But this expression, that sin is lawlessness, is maybe the best definition of sin in the Bible. To sin is to live as if there is no law, which is to live as if there is no God. And no Christian can live as though there is no law and no God. Christianity is to live in the conscious presence of a relationship with God. We want to be sure that we never underestimate sin. Whenever we sin, it is an open rebellion. It is a defiance toward God. It isn't just a little oops that's in any way insignificant. It isn't just a little, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I muffed it again. It's an active rebellion against God's will. When I became a Christian, God did not lower his standards. For the Christian, sin is incompatible. It's the breaking of a law which we know very well. It's a rebellion against the God we say we serve. Therefore, it's totally inconsistent. There was a man in the Old Testament who was called a man after God's own heart. He wrote a great deal of the book of Psalms, and I just want to turn over to the 119th Psalm for a moment to get a flavor at how David looked at the law of God. I won't be reading most of this. The 119th Psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible. But I just want to hit on a few of these verses to obtain the tenor that this man had when he wrote. First of all, in Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually, forever and ever. Verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Verse 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And finally, verse 174, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Even in Old Testament times, For a believer, it wasn't burdensome, but joyous to obey. And that idea certainly carries over into the New Testament scriptures. Paul wrote a lot about this, and one of the most poignant passages about it is in the Roman letter, chapter 6. I want to read extensively from this because it's so pertinent to this topic we have in 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to read from Romans 6, verses 12 through 23. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when we were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've yielded yourself to God, that's who you're going to obey. In verse 16 and 17 there, he says, you were made free from sin and you became servants of righteousness. And this is thematic throughout the New Testament, that sin is no longer your persistent, habitual way of life. You might know a man who's a carpenter for 40 years. This is his career, and he finally retires from being a carpenter. But then one day you're driving by his house, and you see him fixing a board out on the front porch of his house. Do you pull into his driveway and go over to him and say, hey, I thought you retired from being a carpenter? He's going to say, well, just because I retired from being a carpenter and that's no longer my career and I don't go do it every day, that doesn't mean I'll never hit an occasional nail. And it's much that way with sin in the life of a Christian. We retired from sin as our way of life, but it doesn't mean that we never will commit any sins. Indeed, the Apostle John, in his realism, says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. The law of God goes internal in the New Testament. In the 7th chapter of the Roman letter, we just read from the 6th, but in chapter 7, verse 15, Paul paints the portrait of a Christian who loves the law of God. And the problem is, he says, I don't do the things I want to do and should do, and I do the things I don't want to do and shouldn't do. But it's good that the man wants to do the right things. Even though in the new man there is still this capacity for sin, still Paul's desire is toward the Word of God and the law of God. In verse 16 of Romans 7, he says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. And it is good. I love God's law. It's something I want to perform and to fulfill. For, he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Sounds a lot like David back in the Old Testament. Oh, how love I thy law. But in verse 23 of Romans 7, you see a Christian struggling with sin. Christians will sin, but their delight will be in the law of God. And because of that, they will not be characterized by perpetual sin, only occasional sin. On over in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, verse 4 there, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Talks about being empowered by God to fulfill God's will. We love God's law. We delight in God's law. The desire of the believer is to fulfill God's law. If that's not your desire, then you need to do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That's not my opinion. That's Bible. Examine yourselves. The believer loves God's law, though occasionally he violates it, but not persistently, not habitually. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, Romans chapter 10, verse 10. And everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, as we read in 1 John 2:29. Sin is incompatible with the law of God. Secondly, sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we're shown that his death removes sin. To continue in sin is inconsistent with Christ's work. The cross was designed to take away sin. If it didn't do that, it was pointless. He lifts the sin off of us, so it must not be our habitual character to do that which he has removed from us. We're dead to sin. If you go to somebody's funeral, you go out to the cemetery, you see that person buried, you don't expect to see them driving their car around town the next day because they're dead. The same is true with being dead to sin. When you're in Christ, sin stops being the dominant character of your life and righteousness takes its place. If that isn't the case, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. In Ephesians 5:25, the question is dealt with, why did he give himself for the church? And the answer is that he might sanctify and cleanse it. If he died to sanctify and cleanse the church, that's precisely what he did. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might purify unto himself a people. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christians and sin just don't mix. We occasionally sin because the flesh is still here, but it's not our dominant way of life. Down in verses 6 and 7, we're told that he unites us with righteousness. In that first little part of the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, which we did not read, how shall we that have died to sin live any longer in it? You died to it when you were baptized into Christ. Henceforth, he says, you should not serve sin. Once you've died, sin has no claim on you. The wages of sin is death, and it can't do any more to you than that. We've already died to sin. So he says in Romans 6:11, which we also did not read, reckon or count yourself dead to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 14 of Romans 6. It's not going to reign over you. You'll occasionally commit sin, but you are now a servant of God, so righteousness rules in your life. Sin is inconsistent with Christ's work on the cross, and it's inconsistent with our union with him. Those who live in habitual sin are not in the knowledge of God. 1 John 3:7, be not deceived. Now, the Gnostics were doing just that. People were being led astray by this, and that's why John is addressing it. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ because Christ came to destroy Satan. Verse 8, he talks about the works of the devil, and the works of the devil are sins. He that is habitually doing sin has the devil as his source, because the devil is the one who started all this in the first place. There are only two kinds of people, God's people and the devil's people. Those who practice righteousness are the children of God. Those who habitually sin are the children of the devil. This is what John was talking about when he recorded the words of Jesus in John 8:44. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. Well, it seems like Satan is still having a lot of success. Yes, but hopefully he's not having so much success in your life. Let's be lost causes to Satan because we belong to God. To destroy the works of the devil, destroy means to loosen, to undo, to remove, as if the works of Satan were chains that bound us. 1 John 2:13 and 14, the statement was made there that you have overcome the wicked one. We've seen that sin is incompatible with the law of God. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Also, sin is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, speaking of a Christian, he said that his seed remains in him. There is a sense in which you are now living eternal life. When we get to chapter 5, verse 12, we'll see that he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You are born of the Spirit. He generated the creation in Genesis, and he regenerates the life of the believer into a new creation. When you become a child of God, you don't just turn over a new leaf. You turn up with a new life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 shows that it's not just an addition. It's a total new life. The Spirit of God, he says, inspired the Word of God, implanted as the seed of God in us. So that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we become partakers of the divine nature, the life of God in us. And therefore, we can't habitually commit sin because we are born of God. 1 John 3, verse 10 sums this up. The Christian habitually practices righteousness with occasional sin. Sin is incompatible with the law of God, it's incompatible with the work of Christ, and it's incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's incompatible. If you say, diabetics can't eat sugar, you don't mean that it's physically impossible for a diabetic to eat sugar. Of course they can. But what you're saying is there's an incompatibility there. The body of a diabetic is incompatible with the eating of sugar. That keeps them from habitually, persistently, consistently eating sugar. That's what you're saying. And the same thing is true with sin in the life of a Christian. And when I think about that, it makes sin seem all the more rotten in my life. How about yours? That occasional sin that we're committing is just not right. In the 1940s, the King of England received a fancy copy of the London Daily Mail, which was a famous London newspaper at the time. The King always received it every morning on very fancy paper. He received the first copy that was run on the press. And a reporter in London explained why. Lord Rothermere, who ran this paper, wanted to boast that his paper was absolutely errorless. So he offered bonuses and prize. He offered rewards and incentives, various inducements for even including firing the people who made the errors. Nothing resulted in 100% accuracy. And then he had an idea. He called his staff together and he said, "Gentlemen, hereafter we're going to print the first copy of the London Daily Mail on special paper and we'll send it to His Majesty the King. That will be the royal copy. And the 1.5 million other copies will be exactly like it, except for the printing paper." The errors dropped 90% from then on. Why? Because it was for the King. Your life and my life is for the King. It must be lived in the nearness of perfection, because that's consistent with who we are. We hope you'll join us for our next video.